Father, we thank you for your grace in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is and what he has done on our behalf. We thank you that we can sing in praise and in gratitude to you. We thank you that we come accepted before you because of our Lord and Savior. We thank you that even in the face of death, that gives us hope and confidence, and we commit Tina and Joyce to you in this time of loss. We pray that they would know your presence and your peace. We also entrust Darvin Yee and his family to you as they deal with the diagnosis of cancer and seek medical direction, and pray that you would intervene and bring healing and recovery. There are others of us who've gone through a week of hard and difficult times, and we pray that we might know you speaking and know what it is to cast our care upon you. For those who come full of gratitude to you, we thank you for the blessings that you shower upon us in Christ. And now we pray that as we open your word, we would hear your voice. In the name of our Savior, amen. Patricia Friend is a 50-year-old widow who has worked for the state of New York for 25 years. Most recently, she was the director of wholesale services for the state liquor authority. She makes a salary of $83,000 a year and has a full package of benefits that go along with that. But as she tells the story, every day when she comes to work, she clocks in the morning and brings a novel with her, sits at her desk, reads during the morning, and then at lunch takes a lunch break. She's spoken to nobody that morning. Her office manager or boss never puts his head in the queue or in the back office at which she's been assigned. She takes her lunch break, and then she comes back and reads some more until 4 o'clock. Perhaps she visits with a janitor sometime during the day, but she has received no job assignments for her boss. The last one was 8 months ago when she received the responsibility to do some Xeroxing, and she estimates that in the last 3 years she has done 2 days of work. She claims this all began back in March of 2002 when she repeatedly protested the involvement of her co-workers in the governor of New York's prayer breakfast. She is a Jew, found it offensive. She began to campaign against it, and she claims that that is what has caused her to be cut off from any duties. She was relieved of duties. They were reassigned. She was put in the back office, and now she is suing for her duties to be restored and for $250,000 in damages. You know, when I first read that story, there's a kind of thing that she's getting paid $83,000 a year for reading novels, and she's suing because she wants work. That's the response if you haven't been in a situation where you're just filling in a day. But you can understand, and of course I have no idea of the truth of her story, that her lawyer says the whole situation is driving her crazy. And Mrs. Friend says, for someone who is very driven and very career-oriented, this has taken, I've taken a great hit. A story may say something about her. It certainly says something about government employment and inefficiency in particular ways. But it says something significant about work as well. We spent a huge amount of our life working. Whether we are working outside the home or inside the home, if we make that kind of distinction, we recognize that the time we give to work, that is, in our jobs, is only increasing. Many surveys now indicate that Americans work more than members of any other industrialized nation by a considerable amount, that we've passed the Japanese in the last 5 years. And in the last 20 years, the increase has amounted to 150 hours a year, which doesn't sound like a lot until you think of 40 hours as a regular work week. We have increased our work week 4 weeks a year just in the last 20 years. A survey in Fast Company magazine asked, yes or no, juggling satisfying work with a satisfying personal life is tough. 88% said yes. Yes or no, in order to compete, people have to work as hard as possible. 84% said yes. And all of us would admit that our work is this kind of fascinating combination of frustration, challenge, fulfillment, and sheer boredom and tedium. And that's part and parcel of almost any job we can imagine. How does a Christian think about work? Can't take a third of our life and assign it over into another area where Christ has nothing to say or nothing to do about that. Our work matters to God because we matter to God. And our work is one of the ways in which we express our discipleship and our commitment to our Lord. So we want to look at God's wisdom on work these next two Sundays. This morning, I'd like you to begin by turning with me to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 23. We're going to focus this morning on the negative side of work. We're going to try and learn some good lessons from a bad example. But before that, I just want to kind of set a framework. The book of Proverbs is about wisdom. Wisdom is about skill in living. And skill in living is all about skill in working. That is a significant part of it. And here in Proverbs 14, 23 is a proverb that will kind of form a jumping off spot for us. All hard work, we read, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Now let me try to set the bigger picture of work in the Bible, because when Proverbs comes, it's written against the background of what God has already said in His Word. And there are several things that I think we need to recognize about our work. Now, Proverbs 14, 23 says, all hard work brings a profit. But I think the wise man would be the first one to say, all hard work that is legitimate work. There's clearly illegitimate work. Drug dealing and prostitution, and we can think of all kinds of other ways in which people may work and they make work hard, but it isn't honoring to God. So when we're talking about work in this context, we're talking about legitimate work. But let me notice with you three things about it. According to the larger context of the Bible, our work has an innate dignity. Our work is a divine gift. That's something sometimes we struggle with, but we have this common idea. I work because I have to. My job is the way in which I get what I need or what I want in life, and I work because I have to. And I've had jobs like that. The only reason I went to work because of the paycheck when I was a college student or in those times. I can think of times laboring, and the greatest thing that that job did was to tell me, I don't want to do this for the rest of my life. And it drove me on to get my education and continue it. And there are times in our life where we may work because we have to. And yet that is not the way in which God wants us to think about our work. There's another way Christians get confused about work, and they tend to think, well, God's work is real work. You know, after all, there's only two things that are eternal in this world, and that's the Word of God and people. And if your work isn't touching the Word of God and people, it isn't real work. And so many Christians have the idea that there is secular work, and then there is the Lord's work, and it's the Lord's work that really matters. Now, undeniably, serving God is one of the great blessings in life, but the idea that only spiritual work matters, that we are called to be a missionary, we are called to be a pastor, but we're not called to be a doctor or a plumber or a teacher, that somehow you can choose to do that, but God calls people to do other things, is a denial of what the Bible says. In the Bible, work is God intended. When God creates the world, He leaves it purposefully incomplete. He says it is very good, but then He tells the man and the woman that they are to subdue the earth. He sets Adam in the garden and He tells him he's to till the ground and he's to bring about productivity and fertility. And work is not the result of the fall. Work is not the result of sin. It is built into the way we are wired. It is built into who God made us. That is why in heaven, when we stand before the Lord, we're told His servants will serve Him. And serving God will be the ongoing experience of humanity because God is a worker, and so are His creatures. Not only is that, but work carries a God-given dignity in a very significant way. If the Lord Jesus ministered on earth, publicly in his ministry for 3.5 years, he spent most of his life as a worker and the son of a worker. I've read this before, but it's a challenge to me, the words of Gordon MacDonald when he writes this. Jesus was, first and foremost, a working man from a working man's family. We cannot afford to forget that. And by the way, recent excavations near Nazareth have shown that just up behind Nazareth, the Romans had built a huge city, which was a very Roman city, called Sepphoris. And that has been unveiled by archaeology. There was no knowledge that it was nearly as impressive as that time. And it may well have been that he worked in Nazareth, but he would have done, or lived in Nazareth, but would have done as most of his work just a few miles away as a builder working for the Romans in that particular city. If he was working just in Nazareth, it was a little community of 200 and 250 people, and it would be a very kind of menial kind of work. That's where the Lord came from. But let me read on with Gordon MacDonald. One does no harm either to the divine nature of Christ or to the scriptures by musing on the carpenter's way of life. What was the working man's environment like? Did Jesus ever hit his thumb with a hammer? Or cut himself with a knife blade? I was working in the backyard the other day, and my neighbor came over and said, I'll stand here and watch, and if you hit your hand with a hammer, I've got some words I can use, although I know you can't use them, so. If Jesus did hit his thumb, what did he say in his moment of pain? Were Jesus' products ox yokes, doors and windows, furniture, competitive in quality and price with those of other carpenters? Did anyone ever complain that his work was substandard and try to return a product? Did he ever haggle over prices for materials at an ancient lumber yard? Did he ever lose out on a bidding competition for a job? And how did he act when fellow carpenters got together and used salty language to complain about prices or government regulations? It's useful to think of Jesus in those terms. Even if his work was never substandard, you know people, and they will complain that it's substandard because they're looking for the deal. He lived in that world. He knew that world. He experienced it from the inside out. We were made for work, and not only is God a worker, but his son was a working man for a good part of his life. We need to recognize, though, that work was damaged and distorted by the fall. And that was one of the pronouncements that God had, that you're going to till the ground, but it's going to come with thorns and thistles, that frustration is built in. Corruption is built in, and the ground's going to win. You're going to be buried in the end. Your work isn't going to last. It's going to be kind of competition against decay and corruption and aging and new people and all of these other things. So work has an innate dignity, and yet at the same time, it's a source of frustration. It's a gift of God, and yet it's been tainted by the fall. One of the things that tells us right off the top is that we need to adjust our expectations to reality. There's no such thing as a hassle-free job. There's no such work out there as one that's going to completely fulfill you. All work comes with a thorn and thistle tax that you will pay on a regular basis. And yet, work has an innate dignity. Second thing that we ought to say about work. Oh, and by the way, I think it is a fascinating thing that in the Hebrew language, the word avoda is used for work and worship. The same word is translated in some context work, and in another context, it is used for worship. And it's a fascinating way of reminding us that work carried out in an appropriate way is a way in which we worship our God. Work has an innate dignity. Second thing that's obvious about work is that our work has instrumental value. It meets needs. Turn with me to chapter 16 and verse 26, just to note this for a moment. 16:26. The laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. One of the things that your work does is your hunger drives you on. And remember, this is written into a third world context where people were competing and praying every day, give us this day our daily bread. Work provides for our families, provides for our physical needs. It provides for our personal needs. Work gives us the resources so that it buys necessities, and it also makes available pleasures. All of us know work as the instrument through which we achieve some of these things that matter in life. Work provides for others. Work, for many of us, brings a fulfillment of God-given gifts and God-given talents. It is a way in which we are given a sense that we matter and we make a difference in the world. That's wired in by God. It is an instrumental value in the way in which we live out our lives. And work can provide a platform. It can give us influence. It can give us leverage for the gospel. It can allow us to involve others in seeing what it means to live as a follower of Christ. Work has instrumental value in the sense that it provides for some basic needs, both for those around us, for ourselves, for our larger community. But we don't really understand work unless we understand that it not only has innate dignity because it was given by God and instrumental value to meet needs, it has intrinsic value. As far as the Bible is concerned, all legitimate work has intrinsic value. It is a way in which we fulfill the great commandment. What is the great commandment? To love God with all your strength, soul, and mind. And I am loving God when I use my God-given talents and my God-given abilities to serve others and to meet needs. It is a way of loving God with my strength, not just when you preach, not just when you teach Sunday school on a Sunday morning, but when you are doing legitimate work. It is a way of expressing love for God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is a way of loving others. It is a way of meeting needs. It is a way of serving in the name of God. And one of the things that we need to recapture in our thinking and in our understanding is that not thank goodness it's Friday, but thank goodness it's Monday. Not because work doesn't have freedom or frustration and all of those other things, but even there is an arena in which I press the kingdom of God into that area. Not because I'm witnessing, although God may give me opportunities to do that, but because I am loving God and loving people through what I am doing. And in nearly all areas of work, if we are thinking as Christ followers, we can find our work as a way of loving God and loving people. Who do you work for? There's obvious answers for that. Well, I work for my boss. Somebody else, well, I work for myself. Others say, I work for dead presidents. I like to collect their pictures and keep them in my wallet. But the issue for a Christ follower is that I serve the Lord Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. As he is writing to slaves who obviously had no sense of the dignity of their work, of the fulfillment of their work. They didn't have many rights and freedoms. There was no slave union to which they could appeal. But Paul writes to them, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for people. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Yeah, but you don't know my boss. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And you will receive a reward, the Bible says, on the basis of how you've conducted your work. So when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, one of God's things to look at my life is, how did I carry out my work week? Not did I go into missions? Did I go into the ministry? Those terms are not biblical terms. Mission and ministry are important things, but all of us are called through our work life, where God calls us in that direction, to find there an arena of serving and glorifying the Lord Christ, which he is concerned about. So there's glory in the grind of our work, of serving God and doing God's work, where we are and where he has placed us. As Martin Luther said, when a mother changes diapers, she changes them to the glory of God. Doesn't feel like much glory at the time. And when the lawyer pursues his cases and the plowman plows his field, they do it to the glory of God. And he was speaking in accordance with what the Word of God says. Having set that framework, and next week we're going to come back and look at what the Bible says ought to be the characteristics of a wise worker. What I want to do is go to the opposite side and look at the comic figure who is portrayed in the book of Proverbs. So turn with me to chapter 23 of Proverbs, and let's look at this this epitome of foolishness. The sluggard. Even the name itself has a kind of ring to it, doesn't it? Chapter 26. Did I say 23? Chapter 26, verse 13. Now, I suspect, and I ought to say this, you know, we have two kinds of people at Trinity Church. We have people who are very busy, and we have people who are extremely busy. And I think if Solomon was coming to Trinity Church, he wouldn't be focusing as much on the sluggard as he might on the workaholic, on the person whose life is out of balance on that end. The chances are that there's a lot of sluggards sitting here this morning is fairly strong, and I won't, or fairly weak, I meant to say. Okay, Mr. Freud, there's your slip for the morning. The reality is that many of us struggle from that side, and Proverbs will address that. Don't weary yourself out trying to get rich, chapter 23 and verse 4 will say. But even though this figure is not the most common one in the book, in our modern life, there's something to be learned from the sluggard. We met him earlier, back in chapter 6. He's this kind of comic figure, but he's a tragic figure. He's the epitome of a fool, and he's presented as a kind of living cartoon. But the things that are said about him can teach us some things about work. So here are four verses together that describe the sluggard. Verse 13. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets." The point being, I'm not going to go out there. I may get mauled by a lion. "As a door turns on his hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly." Now, I want to take each of these proverbs and note something about them and note something about work and the larger way of work. And again, we're going to look at it from the bad example to learn some good lessons. First thing to note about the sluggard, verse 13 tells us that he revels in excuses and not accomplishments. The same thing is repeated back in chapter 22, verse 13. Might keep your finger in 26 and we'll jump around. But back in chapter 22, verse 13, the sluggard said, "There's a lion outside," or, "I'll be murdered in the streets." The point of this is that he lacks initiative and he loves excuses. He lives with all of these reasons why he can't try that, why he can't do that. It may be as absurd as there's tigers in the street, there's lions in the street, which obviously didn't exist in any meaningful way in the country of Israel that was built up. The lions, if they existed at all by the time this is written, existed down along the Jordan Valley in great scarcity. And so there was no chance of this, and yet he can invent excuses and rationalizations about why I can't do this, why I can't try that. And the sluggard is a person who lacks initiative but lives with these excuses and rationalizations. George Washington Carver said, 99% of failures come from people who have a habit of making excuses. Ben Franklin made the observation, "A man who's good at making excuses is good for little else." And people who accomplish things in life and spend their time rationalizing what's not going to happen, making excuses for their failures, making the escape route, why if I try that it wouldn't work, so I won't try that. The point is that this is a comic figure who lives in this land of making excuses. And some of us are afraid to fail, so we spend our time thinking of the reasons why we shouldn't attempt it in the first place. The second proverb takes us in a somewhat different direction. The point of verse 14 is, "As a door turns on his hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed." There's action, but it goes nowhere. Just like a door turns, and you can see this person going back and forth. But the larger issue is a sluggard is somebody who squanders God's entrustments in their life. Take what God has given, and there's all kinds of motion, but there's no progress. Nothing ever is accomplished, just turning from one side to the other. Let me just notice several other places. Obviously, here is that they squander their energies. There's action, there's no production. They move, but they go nowhere. But chapter 10, verse 5. Second thing they do is they squander opportunities. He who gathers crops, 10:5, who gathers crops in summer, in heat, in difficult circumstances. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son. But he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Why? Well, not just because he sleeps and squanders his own opportunity to work, but because he's letting down the family. He's not providing the help. Others are made to carry the load and do what he can. He's harming others and not just himself. And if you don't get the crop in, as any farmer can tell you, all kinds of things can happen, and the crop can rot in the fields or be wasted in the fields by some kind of storm. Chapter 20 in verse 4. Doesn't harvest when it's time to harvest. Now chapter 20 verse 4 doesn't plow when it's time to plow. Sluggard, 20 verse 4, does not plow in, and the word literally is, in autumn. In the ancient world, you plowed just after the first early rains had come because the sun had baked the soil, just like California. There's no, however, provision of water. And so the sun would bake the soil. You'd wait for the first rains to come, and then you'd plow because the water had softened the soil. It's messy. It's dirty. It's cold. And there's all kinds of reasons why, just like you don't want to harvest when it's hot, you don't want to plow when it's autumn. Sluggard does not plow in season. And so at harvest, he looks and finds nothing. The point is he's squandered the opportunities, and those opportunities can't be gained back. He can find a reason for postponing and for putting it off. And in our own lives, we can do the same thing. We can focus on our own pleasure rather than the opportunity. We think of people who at time in school when they should be studying squander the opportunity and spend the rest of their life in regret because there's no harvest, because you didn't invest. The businessman who has an opportunity but decides that he's not going to seize the opportunity and squanders it, and the moment is gone. Third thing is a sluggard squanders resources. Chapter 24, this is a larger picture. Chapter 24 and verse 30. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Now, I think we recognize this. A vineyard is the most valuable of all kinds of agricultural fields because they don't produce for a long period of time. You've got to plant the vines or plant the fruit trees. You've got to allow them to mature, and you get no productivity. It's not going like going out to an ordinary field, putting in a crop, getting the crop the same year. So a vineyard is something it's very valuable. It's delayed response, and then to squander that opportunity means that you're not going to get it back for a good long time. So that's behind us. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. Ground was covered with weeds. Stone wall was in ruins. Applied my heart to what I observed. Learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. The point is that 1 year of negligence can cause a long history of reaping the consequences of that. Sluggard is someone who lives squandering the investments and the entrustments that God has given. And the challenge comes to our life. What has God placed in my hand? What has God placed in my heart? What has God placed around me? And am I seizing those things for the glory of God and seeing them as God's entrustments and laying hold of them in that way? Third kind of statement is back to chapter 26, and we're now at verse 15. Sluggard begins, but he doesn't finish. Sluggard buries his hand in the dish. You need to have the picture here that this is the common dish, and everybody's dipping into the dish and then eating out of that dish in the Middle Eastern way of eating. And the sluggard sticks his hand in the dish and then falls asleep, which not only ruins the meal for him, but it makes it rather unpleasant for everybody else. Now, obviously, this is a comic picture. He's so lazy, he sticks his hand in and doesn't pull it back out. So on one level, we look at that picture. It's repeated in chapter 19, verse 24. This person is just comical. But he's more than that. He's irritating. Chapter 10 and verse 26. Again, the background of this will be important with two facts. One is, wine readily went sour, and what you might go to thinking it's wine had turned and it had become vinegar. It had become sour wine. And so you might find yourself drinking what you thought was wine, a sweet wine, and all of a sudden it's gone acidic on you. The second thing is, the state of dentistry in the ancient world meant that everybody had bad teeth. And so as vinegar to the teeth. So you go to get a drink, you take that in, and this acid hits your cavities. It's painful. As smoke to the eyes, it's irritating. So is a sluggard to those who send him. You entrust somebody who's lazy with the task, and all they're going to do is cause you pain and irritation because they're not going to carry through. They're not going to finish the task. You're relying on them. You've sent them on a message. You've sent them to represent you, and you can't rely on them. You can't depend on them. Now, this is a lesson that cuts two ways, and all of these lessons cut two ways. First of all, it cuts to the person who's inclined to be lazy and says, this is how you're going to be seen by others. But it also cuts to other people and says, don't trust a fool. Don't trust a sluggard. Don't trust a lazy person. They will let you down. Next one, chapter 12 and verse 27. He's comical, he's irritating, and even pain-inducing. 12:27. It's wasteful. The lazy man doesn't roast his game. Goes hunting, expends the energy, shoots his animal, and then can't be bothered to dress it and to bring it back. He's just in it for the sport. Then the second statement is, but the diligent man prizes his possessions, or the diligent man reaps the gains of the hunt. He uses what he hunts down. And then chapter 18, verse 9. And this becomes the strongest of all. The person who is slack in his work, 18:9, one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. And we know this. We know the lazy worker who takes the shortcut, repairing the car, doesn't fix the brakes properly. The lazy mechanic who doesn't make sure the bolts on the plane are finished in a particular way. The pharmacist who doesn't carefully watch. We can go on and on and on. One who's slack in his work, one who takes shortcuts, one who takes the easy way is a brother to one who destroys. That this kind of shoddiness and laziness ultimately is the opposite of loving our neighbor as ourself. And it's a reminder to me that in the middle of work, that if I take shortcuts, if I allow myself permission, I can be actually a source of destruction and not merely a frustration. Well, we're back again to chapter 26. We've noticed that the sluggard is good at making excuses, that he begins but doesn't finish, that he wastes the entrustments that God has given. And now in verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. He is self-deceived. He is the kind of person who believes he's got the system beat. Got it figured out. Here are these people, they're wise and they're discerning, but hey, listen, I'm getting what I want and I don't have to work for it. And the tragedy is that he's unteachable. And that's the greatest tragedy in the book of Proverbs, when a person is unteachable. Let me notice some things. The whole point of Proverbs is, this is the kind of person who's living on Fantasy Island. Look with me, chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies, he who chases empty things, he who chases worthless things lacks judgment. Kind of person who's always got the big deal that's going to make him a lot of money, but he won't plow the field where he is now. Person who won't do his work now because he's bought some lottery tickets and they're going to come through. I just know it this time. Or, and you get the picture. Somebody who's constantly pursuing fantasies. Chapter 13, verse 4. The sluggard craves, lives with desire after desire, and gets nothing. But the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Desire itself brings nothing if it's not accompanied by doing. Sluggard is full of desires. The diligent are full of deeds. Chapter 21, verse 25. The sluggard's craving, the sluggard's desires, the sluggard's appetite will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. A lazy person's always on the take, always on the make. But the righteous person has accumulated enough so that they can give freely and be a source of blessing to others. And then finally, chapter 28 and verse 19. We've already had this. This is really just stating what we had in the first one. He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. A reminder that dreaming is no substitute for doing. The grass may look greener on the other side, but it's got to be mowed and tended there and weeded if it's going to be productive. What's the point of all of this? Well, it is to remind us about our own work ethic. It is to challenge us. What do I see of this in my own life? Am I living making excuses rather than really setting out and making goals? Am I the kind of person who is squandering the entrustment that God has placed in my hand? Am I the kind of person who begins well but doesn't finish, who puts his hand in the dish but doesn't complete the task? Am I the kind of person who's unteachable, who's self-deceived, who thinks they know how to beat the system, but really isn't just doing their homework and getting down to stuff and doing the next thing and doing it righteously and appropriately so that I'm diligent in doing what God has called me to do? And the whole point of Proverbs is to remind us over and over that the destiny of the lazy is poverty. We've got a welfare system where we've got a kind of safety net that often protects people who have bad habits. But in the eyes of God, we need to recognize that when we live like this, we are fools. But the point is not to feel guilty. The point is to look at our work life and to recognize that as an arena that God has placed in our hands to glorify Him. that the way I do my work matters to God, and it is a key issue of wisdom in my life, that the job that is now in my hand is the one that I'm responsible to God for. I may wish it was another one, but I'm not responsible for the next one. I'm responsible for this one. And if I do it well, and I do it to God's glory, and I do it to the good of people, then God will begin to trust me with other things. Because it's required in a servant that he is faithful, and he who's faithful in little will be faithful in much. And what I do with where God has placed me now will determine to a great extent what God will entrust me with in the future. For those of us who are parents, it's a reminder that the book of Proverbs was given to teach these things to our kids, to build them in deeply so that they would live as wise people and not as fools, so they would develop a work ethic and a work style that was honoring to God and also productive in terms of what it did in their own life and in their own heart. Father, you have called us to be people who make a difference by the work of our hands, that our jobs are part of your purpose and your will for us. And we pray that in the places that you have placed us, whether they are large or small, we would be people who work in a way that honors you and meets the needs of those around us. And as we give to you in the offering something of the fruit of our labors, we thank you for the strength to work so that we can honor you by giving as well as by working. In Christ's name.